our studies on inferiority. And the first thing we want to do is define what inferior means. It means to be lower in rank, status, or quality. It's not good or not as good as someone or something else. You could say it's of poor quality or mediocre. I think that we could safely say that the world gives an edge up to someone that is educated, rich, beautiful, and smart. A college education ranks higher than a high school diploma or a trade school or a community college as far as status is concerned. The rich and or the powerful probably can pull rank over someone of a lower or middle class. The undereducated, entry-level job type of person may feel that they do not have a voice. Studies have shown, with all things considered, that those that are tall might be chosen over somebody that is short or normal height. A beautiful person of face and form will be chosen over the average in appearance. The thin over the overweight. The upper echelon in status or money will have more power and recognition than what is considered the lower class. I also think that we all would have empathy, and if not empathy, at least sympathy, for the one who's been told since they were little on that they are stupid, ugly, worth nothing, and the cause of someone else's problems, conveyed either by their parents, the siblings, teachers, or peers. So we can readily understand why such a person would feel inferior or inadequate. Well, what does the world call this? It's been called an inferiority complex, feelings of insecurity, feelings of inadequacy, fear of failure, self-consciousness, embarrassment of self in social situations with unknown people, or a lack of confidence because of social status. I think then that it can be said that a sense of inferiority for whatever reason or cause does in fact plague mankind. There is a pecking order. There are the haves and the have-nots. Well, first I want to look at some biblical examples of men who expressed to God a sense of inadequacy or inferiority, as well as God's response to them. The first person to come to mind in the Bible is Moses. I reread the scriptures related to Moses found in Exodus, as well as listened to Gail's tapes when he preached through Exodus. Well, you've probably heard the saying regarding Moses. He spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was a somebody. He spent the next 40 years of his life learning he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God could do with a nobody. Well, just a little background to remind ourselves where we are in the history of Israel. We know that Abraham was to be the father of a great nation. And it was his son Jacob that fathered the 12 men that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we remember that one of his sons, Joseph, was sold into bondage into Egypt by his jealous brothers, which then is how the nation of Israel, starting with just that family of 70, ended up in Egypt. Over the next 400 years, they grew to a nation of over 2 million, which then caused the king of Egypt great alarm, because in the event of war, the king was just sure that they would join themselves with those who hated him and fight against him and then leave the land. So he increased their labor, but still they multiplied. So the king devised a plan to have the midwives put to death the sons born to the Hebrew women, and they would spare the daughters. And you might also remember that it said of the midwives that they feared God. So they told the king that the Hebrew women were very vigorous in giving birth, and they couldn't get to them before they'd already given birth. Well, this is the setting into which Moses is born. Then we also remember that Moses was known as a beautiful baby, and to spare his life, his Hebrew mother placed him in a basket on the Nile River He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in the king's court where he had all the advantages of the rich and the educated. Interestingly enough, though, it says that he still identified himself nationally with the Hebrews. Well, the incident that caused him to flee Egypt was when he saw a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian overseer, and Moses killed him. And the following day, he found two Hebrews fighting, and when he attempted to intervene, they challenged him, asking him who made him prince or judge over them, and would he kill them as well? Well, Moses became afraid because he knew that what he had done had become known, and indeed it had. And Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, so Moses fled into the land of Midian to begin the next 40 years of his life. Moses became a shepherd, and the interesting thing about this phase of his life, and something that I had not thought about in this way, but in listening to Gil preach through it, it really struck me. He said that in order to shepherd the flocks, he became very well acquainted with the wilderness area. And then this would prepare him later on to lead the people out of Egypt because he knew the area so well. Well, the story of Moses is fascinating in all its detail, but for our purposes, we're now going to look at Moses' sense of inadequacy when he was called by God. And this can be found in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, where it relates God's appearing to Moses in the burning bush, his call to Moses to send him to Pharaoh, and to request that Moses be able to lead his people out of Egypt. So Moses begins his series of replies to the Lord regarding his inadequacies for such a call. And I've lumped them together. First of all, he said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And then he said, "Well, what name should I give you," that's God, "when I go to the sons of Israel?" "Well, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" And then his final plea of inadequacy, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And just a little editorial here, I thought perhaps Moses also thought, "Lord, surely you must remember that I did not leave Egypt on the best of terms. The Pharaoh was seeking to kill me. The Hebrew people made it clear that they did not want me for a leader. And besides that, I really do like my life now. It's peaceful and it's uncomplicated." Well, in each instance, the Lord patiently answers Moses by reminding him that he, the Lord, would be with him, that the call is in the name of the Lord, "I am who I am." And he continually reminds Moses that, "I will bring you out. I will perform the miracles. And finally, I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Well, you would think that this would be the end of Moses' protests. After all, God has promised him he would provide for every circumstance that Moses would encounter. But Moses' final plea or rebuttal to the Lord is found in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4. Let's see. It reads, "But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.' Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him.'" So after 40 years of wilderness wandering, herding sheep, which is obviously a major step down from Pharaoh's household, God says it's time for the next phase of Moses' life. Moses' life up to this point, however, has never been wasted time. It's been time to prepare Moses for the task set before him. And in spite of all Moses' excuses, and I certainly do not minimize his concerns because God has set before him what seems like an insurmountable task. God does not let Moses off the hook and say, "Well, Moses, I understand your concerns, and perhaps Aaron is more suited for the task." And that's a huge reminder to us that God says he will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, there's a lot more to be said about Moses and how God dealt with him, but I want to mention a couple of other examples of those who felt inadequate to do what God called them to do for a variety of reasons. Moses was certainly not alone in this. So I want to briefly look at Jeremiah and Gideon, which were other examples of God's call to inferior people. Jeremiah was given an almost impossible mission as well that God assigned him. And that was to call the people of Judah back to an observance of divine law at a time when they were on the brink of national and spiritual catastrophe. I want you to listen to this. Religious apostasy was followed by social and moral decay. And to this environment, Jeremiah received his call. Does it remind you a little bit of today? If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 4 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah had a personal encounter with the Lord. What I read about him, it said that he was apparently raised in a godly priestly home. Yet, he had to have a personal encounter with God and his word. It appears that Jeremiah grew up knowing God's word. He would have been acquainted with the utterances of the prophets such as Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, and probably also by the lives of Elijah and Elisha. While Jeremiah was already a young man, that God wanted him to know that his call went back even further than his youth. Jeremiah existed in the mind and plan of God before he ever existed in his mother's womb. God told Jeremiah this so that he could walk in God's preordained plan by his own will. Well, we saw Jeremiah's objections in verses 6 to 10. Jeremiah was probably anywhere from 17 to 20 years old at this time, and apparently he felt that it was his youth that prevented him from being a good or authoritative messenger of God's word. The Lord told him not to say, "I am a youth." Jeremiah's protest was true, but it was irrelevant. God did not want to hear it, nor did he want Jeremiah to say it. God has a right to call young people and to use them if they will listen to his call and then answer it. God used others in their youth. God used David when he was a young man. David served his father faithfully in the shepherd's field. He killed a lion and a bear in order to protect the flock. He killed Goliath. He served King Saul, and he was a commander in the Israeli army, all as a young man. God filled John the Baptist with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And God used Timothy as a young man, and through the Apostle Paul, told him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." That's in 1 Timothy 4:12. And let's move on to Gideon. What I'm going to talk about is found in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Because the people of Israel had turned away from God, he allowed the Midianites, and if you remember, Moses went to the land of Midian when he went out of Egypt, he allowed the Midianites to terrorize Israel for 7 years, destroying their land and their livestock. Judges 7:12 says the Midianites were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Well, in their need, Israel cried out to God. And in his mercy, he stepped in, and he decided that Gideon would lead this poverty-stricken, downtrodden, fearful Israelites to victory. Well, when he heard this, Gideon must have thought, don't you know how weak and afraid I am? Of course God knew this, but he chose Gideon anyway. So Gideon takes on the role reluctantly, and we know that because he asked God for signs time and time again. First, the angel consumed the fire, summoned fire to consume the food that Gideon had brought. Then afterwards, Gideon put out a fleece of wool on 2 consecutive nights. First, he asked for the fleece to be wet and the ground dry, then for the fleece to be dry and the ground wet. God answered with these signs, not giving up on Gideon. Now Gideon, armed with the Spirit of the Lord, stands at the head of an Israel's army of 32,000 warriors. And he has some confidence. This is probably a mighty army to be reckoned with. Then comes a new order from God. Everyone who's in this army that is afraid should go home. God knew that Israel would claim the glory of victory, celebrating in its own strength instead of rightfully honoring God, who was in command. So overnight, 22,000 of these soldiers left. This had to be a severe blow to Gideon. As a leader of 32,000 men, he would have begun to think this just might be possible. With only 10,000 men, it appeared that it would be nearly impossible. Then God spoke again. There are still too many. Still too many. This new command went against all human reasoning. And that is exactly the way God wanted it. In obedience to God's leading, Gideon took the army to the river to drink. Only those who lapped up the water with their tongues, drinking like a dog, drinks, were allowed to stay, while everyone else was sent home. Now Gideon was left with only 300 men. Imagine Gideon's fear when God said, "Go down against the Midianite camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." It's one thing to hear what God wants us to do, but to actually do it can feel like a whole new battle. Well, to make a long story short, God instructs Gideon every step of the way, and the conclusion is that the Midianites thought they were being ambushed by a very large army. They ended up fighting against one another, and eventually they fled into the night. Their mighty strength had been overcome by a mere 300 men, led by Gideon, a man of God. So these are the examples of several men called by God to accomplish great things, not through their own strength or adequacy, but through God's provision, guidance, and strength. This was the lesson they learned. They were adequate for the task only as they obeyed the Lord, calling on his provision and strength to see them through. Now, the second part of this lesson, I want to take a look at what we might consider the root of the problem of inferiority or inadequacy. I have the question there, do we measure up? Behind a sense of inferiority is the fear that I do not measure up, usually to what I perceive others think of what I say or do. Now, if that's not an adequate or appropriate measuring stick, well, then what is? That can be answered in one word: perfection. The only standard that matters is God's standard, and that is perfection. Right away, we are in trouble. We are inferior or inadequate as a result of the fall. We do not meet God's standard of perfection. The sin nature has been passed down to us through Adam, and we actively sin by word and deed. We either do nothing because we are fearful, inferior, inadequate, or whatever you might want to call it, or we have forged ahead in our own strength, confident in our own abilities and knowledge. Either way, we are accountable to God for the sins of omission or commission. God has declared us lost, sinful, each going our own way in fear, certain we are inadequate, and thus maybe have no responsibility before God, or in trusting in ourselves by our own strength, might, hard work, and intellect, in effect saying, I am the captain of my fate. All of us, whether we are confident or not confident in ourselves, must come to the conclusion that my way is not God's way. God's standard is perfection. None of us lives up or measures up to God's holy standard of perfection. We're not even able to do so. It takes acknowledgement of our sin before a holy God, trusting in his mercy to save us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was once for all shed for the remission of sin. And secondly, I think probably the problem of inferiority is the problem of self. And it's hard to admit, but I think a sense of inferiority is simply too much focus on the self. Constantly considering how things make me feel. A sense that life revolves around me. Well, the third point is, what is God's solution to this problem of inferiority or inadequacy? Obviously, the first step has to be salvation. By faith in Jesus Christ, we now positionally meet God's standard. Our sins are washed away, and positionally, we are seated in the heavenlies. We are to think differently about ourselves. The verse that we quote all the time, Romans 12, 3, whoops, wrong direction, turn that around. Tells us, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We can no longer claim inferiority. It is a denial of what God has provided for us and what he says about us as a saved person. So we have to adjust our thinking. Secondly, we have a holy calling. Now, we've been called to a holy calling, a heavenly position. We are invited, and dare I say, commanded, to move beyond the failures and limitations that confined us. It's our tendency to want to cling to the past and nurse our perceived inadequacies. We can no longer say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Romans 9:21 says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Salvation is pivotal and it's critical. Do we clearly understand and appreciate that we are a new creation? Old things have passed away. God has called us out. We are now vessels for honorable use. 2 Timothy 2:20-21 say it similarly, but there's one phrase I want to point out. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. After salvation, we are neither inferior or superior. We are useful to the master, prepared for every good work that he has set before us. There's no need for envy or jealousy of someone else because we think that they've been given a greater gift. We all have one calling. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. 1 Corinthians 1:28 and 29 tell us, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And then on top of all that, we have a grace-filled life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us, for by grace, and we know this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And again, just quoting the first part of Romans 12, 3, Paul said that by the grace given to him, he could tell us then what God wanted us to know, what God thought we needed to know. Ephesians 4, 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And if you would, just look at your outline. I could have written scads and scads of verses that tell us who we are in Christ and what we have in him, but I've selected a few. And so I'm going to read through them. I won't necessarily say the reference, but just get the flavor of who we are in Christ. Starting with the first one, we are God's child. We are a friend of Jesus. We've been justified. We're united with Christ. We've been bought with a price, and we belong to him. We're a member of God's family. We've been chosen by God and adopted as his child. We've been redeemed, forgiven of all our sins. We're complete in Christ. We have direct access to the throne of God. God will complete the work that he started in us. We are citizens of heaven. We're seated with Christ. We're God's workmanship. And we've been promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So behind inferiority is a fear. Fear of people. What will they say or do to me? This can lead to a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, a fear of ridicule. It can often be painful to realize that feelings of inferiority or inadequacy is simply self-focused and not God-focused. It's a failure to not trust a holy God who has made us adequate, has equipped us for everything that he's called us to do. We can make our excuses to God, as Moses, Jeremiah, and Gideon did. But in each case, God's expectation was obedience. And he would supply the needed strength. He would provide the adequacy. He would indeed see them through. And he has promised the same for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this study. Lord, I just pray that we would start thinking accurately about ourselves. Thank you that we're neither inferior or superior people. We're only saved and unsaved. Thank you for the holy calling you've extended to us, and then the grace that you supply so abundantly for that call. Lord, may you find us faithful and humbly serving you until you come or until we go to be with you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.